Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Charlie, I want to throw to you now. We're at the point of the podcast where we've laid out the difficulties, the issues, we've hinted at what's to come, but I really want to turn to that right now. So would you share your views or share the research that you've done, some of the wider framings that you have about what is Scripture, what is Revelation, what might be going on in that process? You've written about it a little bit in your book, This Is My Doctrine, in the introduction. I chaired a session at Sunstone in which you talked about it, and I know that you did a podcast with John DeLynn over at Mormon Stories in which you guys wrestled with this stuff a bit, and I just think it's fascinating, and I would just love to have you dive into that, share when you want any connections with this Book of Abraham thing, but let's just have a good blast here that will get us going and frame this last little bit in which we kind of directly take on the question of if the Book of Abraham isn't exactly what Joseph Smith thought it was, if he wasn't doing exactly what he thought he did, how do we call it Scripture? Why would we still want to claim that it's inspired, and what would be the mechanisms for that? So thanks.
Well, I'll give it a shot. Certainly if Joseph Smith and those receiving revelation don't themselves understand what the revelatory process
right is,
I don't pretend to to give the definitive view of it. But there are several models or theories that have been presented that can be fruitful for moving the discussion forward and not just taking the either-or approach to revelation. Either it's from God, an absolute truth, or it's a complete fraud. And I think it's unfortunate that even within the church, we've promoted that kind of mentality. And, you know, that carries over into a lot of different discussions, Book of Mormon discussions. It just doesn't leave an alternative approach or perspective on revelation.
Now, you wouldn't say that we've fostered that mentality in some sort of deceptive way. This is just honestly what the commentators and most people honestly believe. It's not like they know one thing different than this. Right?
Right.
I didn't say that very well. But yeah, you're not saying that, yeah. So this has just been put forth by good intentioned people without trying to be deceitful here. I'll leave that out. I say nowadays when it's more complex, there's probably some people that are still trying to hold on to the older paradigm or protect folks who, you know, from this painful transition themselves. So maybe they're a little bit aware of that they're putting forth a model that doesn't really match things. But you'd say for the largest part, people are being honest when they say this is what translation's all about.
Yeah, I think most people are. And I think they look at it logically, just like we talked about the Book of Abraham, that if Joseph Smith thought and truly believed he was translating ancient papyri, when in fact it doesn't appear to be the case, then what's the explanation? Well, then he must be a fraud. So since he's not a fraud, we accept him to be a prophet, then what he said he did, he actually did do.
Right.
And so we're kind of between a rock and a hard place with our alternatives there.
Yeah, yeah. But now the discussion is clearly started. You're a player in helping put forth this. So give us some of those alternate models.
Okay. Just to kind of frame the whole thing, I think that it is interesting that within Mormonism, we don't have a clear, fully developed doctrine of Scripture, even, or of Revelation. You know, we have a lot of different scriptural passages that refer to Scripture, that refer to Revelation, but we don't have a good, coherent, full explanation of it. And I say this because, you know, I look at organizations like the Community of Christ. They actually list on their website 9-paragraph-length affirmations regarding the nature and significance of Scripture. One of these, for example, explains that Scriptures, quote, reflect the languages, cultures, and conditions under which they were written. God's revelation through Scripture does not come to us apart from the humanity of the writers, but in and through that humanity, end of quote. It's interesting that their affirmation 5 states in part, quote, Scripture is vital and essential to the church, but not because it is inerrant, in the sense that every detail is historically or scientifically correct. Scripture makes no such claim for itself. Rather, generations of Christians have found Scripture simply to be trustworthy in keeping them anchored in revelation, in promoting faith in Christ, and in nurturing the life of discipleship. Now, I'm not promoting, you know, the Community of Christ here or their documents, but the point is they have developed and refined the doctrine or a doctrine of Scripture. The LDS website, on the other hand, defines Scripture simply as, quote, the words both written and spoken by holy men of God when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, unquote. So, of course, the phrase when moved upon by the Holy Ghost harkens back to the passage in 1 Peter 1:20 that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, since there is no fully developed doctrine of Scripture, I think it's open to a lot of different interpretations, and the traditional interpretation and view of Scripture has been that Scripture is inerrant, that it contains the, you know, infallible Word of God. But when you think about what it means to be moved upon by the Holy Ghost, that entails a whole range of possibilities. Does that mean that they were moved upon to speak the exact words that God put in their mouths? Does it mean that they were moved upon with certain ideas that they were at liberty then to express in their own language? Or were they moved upon in a way that actually reflects their culture and their paradigms? You know, the Doctrine and Covenants talks about these words, these scriptures being given in our weakness according right. to our language. And that could also include our cultural language, our cultural paradigm and thinking, that for whatever reason, you know, God, and this goes back, there's just centuries of discussion about how the Lord accommodates his word to the understanding of humans so that he actually right. speaks to them as though a parent would speak to a child. And so there is some possibility there, but we just don't know all of the full extent, I think, of what it means to be moved by the Holy Ghost. So, having said that, it's unfortunate that we don't have a fully developed doctrine of Scripture, having this simple little statement actually opens the door for a lot of possible interpretation and understanding within the church about Scripture and about Revelation, which to me is a positive thing. So this leads to what we've been discussing with the Book of Abraham is the same issue, in effect, that biblical scholars have been dealing with and struggling with in terms of trying to understand and make sense out of biblical texts, because You find inconsistencies, you've got errors, you've got, you know, we just heard recently about the idea of camels and how that's anachronistic, that, you know, Abraham, they didn't have domesticated camels in his day, you know, as far as we know. But there are larger problems than that, that go into the creation narrative itself, you know, the fact, you know, is that scientific at all?
Right.
Prophecies of after the fact, like the book of Daniel, all kinds of things. Even in the New Testament, there are passages and writings that are questionable. There are disagreements in theologies. So how do you explain all of this if you accept that Scripture is the revealed Word of God? Well, one, again, coming back to the critical approach to Scripture, we either say, well, we've got a way that we can explain these apparent discrepancies, or we'll just put them on the shelf and eventually we'll have an answer to that, or we reject them entirely and say that the revelations or the Scriptures are basically the entire products of humans and not worthy of our reverence. So this is where scholars have come along in recent years, and this there's actually a long history of this that goes back for centuries as well, but in recent years it's come to the forefront again with modern scholarship, that what we may need to do is rethink our assumptions about what Scripture is and about how revelation works. And several individuals, most notably Peter Enns, has come up with a rather developed model for Scripture called the incarnational view of Scripture. This term did not originate with him, but he really developed it to some degree, which attempts to explain, it's an analogy for explaining how the fallibility of Scripture can best be explained. So just as God chose to manifest himself in the world through the finite and imperfect body of Christ, so also he chooses to reveal his word through finite and imperfect human Scripture. Now, one thing that Protestants and Christians in general have embraced, that as Mormons we haven't, because we feel like our doctrine of the Godhead is so plain and pure and simple, is they have the mystery of the Trinity, of course. And so related to that, connected to that, is the mystical union, the concept of the mystical union or the hypostatic union of God in flesh. How is it that God can actually become flesh and dwell in mortality? And a related question would be, why would he ever do such a thing, even? Why would this transcendent God condescend to do this? Now, we have some similar ideas in the Book of Mormon, which, in my opinion, reflects largely a Trinitarian view of the Godhead, right, where the prophets, they talk about the condescension of God. And this phrase is a popular Trinitarian phrase of expressing how God himself came down among the children of men and dwelt in the flesh. So even there, it's at least acknowledged or recognized as a very profound action that was performed in the condescension of God. But for traditional Christians and Protestants, what they the way they view the hypostatic union is somewhat of a mystery, is as somewhat of a mystery. And that carries over into this incarnational view of Scripture, that it is mysterious, and this is one of the pushbacks that people like Enns gets from fundamentalists and you know, the traditional evangelicals, is that why would God operate that way? That just doesn't make sense. But of course, if you compare it to the mystical union of Christ or of God in Christ, then at least there's some precedent for that type of a union. So that in a nutshell is the incarnational view of Scripture. And what it does then is it helps us look at the phenomena of Scripture. You know, what does Scripture itself seem to indicate if we just examine it, independent of the witness of Scripture or the witness of authorities of what they've said about Scripture? Now, that doesn't mean that people who bear witness of the inerrancy or infallibility of Scripture are not inspired to do so, but it's just that is part of this whole process, I think, that even the people who wrote the Scriptures themselves felt moved upon by the Spirit to express things in ways that they fully believed, but were in actuality confined to their cultural awareness, to the paradigms that they had grown up with, if that makes sense.
Right. Yeah, maybe adding a layer or an inspired commentary on that, but they're still thinking out of the same categories and the same structures and assumptions.
Right.
Yeah.
In fact, that's how Scripture develops, is layer upon layer. Succeeding generations appropriating Scriptures from the past and adding their own embellishment to them or reinterpreting them in light of their own cultural awareness and paradigm.
Yeah. Now, there's one piece of how I picked up when you talk about the incarnational view of Scripture, where it talks a lot about the incarnation, that in Christ, God is both fully human and fully divine.
Yes.
And that kind of is something I picked on when I've heard you talk about it. Are you going there next?
Yes.
Okay. Please.
So, yeah. And in fact, one of the ways that the incarnational proponents express this incarnational view is in opposition also to other Christologies that were prevalent in the early Christian church. One was Docetism, which held the view that Christ was entirely divine and not at all human, that he only appeared to be human. And of course, the parallel to Scripture is there are people even today who view Scripture in a Docetic way of being entirely divine and not at all human. Maybe it appears to be human, but there's nothing human about it. Then on the other extreme were the Ebionites, who believed that Jesus was entirely human and not at all divine, though he may have been a good man. So the parallel, obviously, to Scripture is that Scripture is entirely a human product, though it may contain some lofty teachings. So these are kind of two extreme views, again, that people have traditionally taken towards Scripture. So the incarnational view of Scripture takes a road in the middle of those two and looks at Christ not as part human or part divine or even sometimes human, sometimes divine, but the incarnational view of Christ looks at him as being both fully God and fully human at all times. Now, if you take this over and apply it to Scripture, what that suggests is that Scripture may be both fully human and fully divine, both at the same time. And this gets into, there are different ways that different people have expressed this. Blake Osler has expressed in terms of a creative co-participation. According to Peter Enns, there is not an option for one to say that because it is fallible, because there are errors in Scripture, that it is not divine. But because it is both fully divine and fully human, you can't separate the two. Now, one alternative Christological view that has also been expressed recently that I kind of like is an adoptionistic model of Christ. And what that says is that Christ was fully human, but he was adopted or considered by God to be his son. And so what that suggests is that regardless of who Christ really was, God accepted him as his son, as divine, and sort of put his seal of approval, his endorsement on Christ as the Savior. Kenton Sparks, who has recently written some books similar to Peter Enns, argues for this more adoptionistic view of Scripture, and he turns to Karl Barth for support, saying that Barth believed that God adopted the words of Scripture's human authors as his own, thus making the Bible simultaneously divine and human. So according to Barth, Scripture is not only erroneous in much of the incidental factual information it contains, but, says Barth, the vulnerability of the Bible, i.e. its capacity for error, also extends to its religious or theological content. Now, I'd like to come back later and address some of these issues in the Book of Abraham, where I think we have some theological content that is really open to question or causes one to ponder.
Meaning you would just as soon reject it?
Yeah, okay, yeah. I think there's some residual racist issues in the Book of Abraham,
right.
And some others that we could probably do without. But they're there, and what that shows is that Scripture is not immune to these expressions, these ideals, perhaps even, that we may consider less than divine. So Barth explains that, quote, biblical authors shared the outlook and spoke the language of their own day, and therefore, whether we like it or not, they did not speak a specific language of revelation radically different from that of their time. On the contrary, at point after point, we find them echoing contemporaries in time and space who did not share their experience and witness, often resembling them so closely that it is impossible to distinguish between them. Not only part, but all that they say is historically related and conditioned. So, in my mind, if we say that about the Bible, and if biblical scholars adhere to that, and I realize that not all biblical scholars do, but there are a good many that view Scripture that way. If that's the case with the Bible, why not with modern-day Scripture, whether it be Book of Mormon, Doctrine, Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and in our case, of course, the Book of Abraham.
So tell me what it means when God adopts it. So in other words, a human produces it, but God then adopts it as Scripture. Does in the minds of those that are proposing this, does that simply mean he'll now, him, them, God, you know, not going to go gendered pronoun there, but that means God is willing to have the Spirit attend somebody reading that? What does it mean to them, this move where God says, I accept this, I adopt this?
That's an excellent question, and I'm not sure I know how to fully respond to that, but it could be taken certainly a number of ways, one of which would entail the reading of the Scripture. So we have sort of like the reader response view of Scripture, where it's all about the reader. And of course, in Mormonism, we have this idea of everybody being a prophet, everybody being entitled to revelation. And maybe that's what one of the primary purposes of Scripture is all about, is to provide a catalyst for each individual member to develop their own inspiration, develop their own revelation, and
right,
grow from that.
And I sense that that's kind of what's happened with me in my life. I've just been reading Adam Miller's book, Letters to a Young Latter-day Saint, or I can't remember, Letters to a Young Mormon or whatever, that recently came out from the Maxwell Institute. Brian, you'll know what book I'm talking about there. And there was a phrase in there that's been kind of running through my head for the last 10 days or something, and it's like, you know, to this young student, this young Latter-day Saint, you're taught that you're supposed to read Scripture, but yet it takes your whole life to learn how to read Scripture. You know what I mean? And so that's been kind of playing on my mind of, you know, yeah, at first I was privileging this as God's word somehow more than, you know, somehow it was like of its own category. And then slowly through the processes of, you know, my own, education and religious studies and looking at texts around the world, I began to accept basically all these things about the human fingerprints. And then slowly it just has sort of worked for me as I read scripture, I'm kind of in a rhythm, or I'm kind of in a, in a contemplative mode. I'm kind of in somehow another space and time that somehow ideas flow to me in interesting and new ways. And in some ways I'm kind of landing where you just suggested there. And I don't know if that's where Adam was pointing it, but that's at least how I've been applying that. Yeah, this has been a long process for me where scripture has undergone this change, but I think it's sort of a learning how to read it and how to benefit from it and how to still call it inspired. So when David was saying, I still look at it as an inspired scripture, that would have been impossible for me when I'm 20, but it's quite possible for me when I'm in my 50s.
Yeah, I like that idea of reading scripture as being a lifelong pursuit. Not the reading of scriptures, but learning how to read.
Just what is it? And I think if it ties into they're as catalysts for your own revelation or your own, reasons to ponder. They're the things that kind of launch you into the cosmos and to this more archetypal realm or whatever. That's at least how it works for me. So I didn't mean to sidetrack you there, but this whole idea of what it means for God to adopt it. I mean, I think God is at play in the book of Abraham. It certainly is in my interaction with the book of Abraham. But again, Joseph Smith produced this, but again, I'm not needing him to have known what he was doing. He just was also in a rhythm or in a kind of a dissociated state, of course, is kind of the language that I use, but when he's translating. So anyway, keep going. And anything you had left to share kind of in a burst.
Okay. Well, as you talk about, the way that we read scripture, turning this around too, in terms of the prophet writing scripture or whatever author is writing scripture, there's something to be said for the imaginative element of the prophet in writing scripture as also being influenced by the hand of God. It's interesting that Barth suggests that the creative imagination of the writer is itself a witness of God. And he says, not in spite of, but because they allow their imagination to govern.
Nice.
So I just think we have a lot that we can learn from people who have been grappling with a similar issue relative to biblical literature. I think that we have just gone through, the CES approach to the Bible and have not really grappled with these issues like a lot of more liberal scholars or more Protestant scholars have.
Yeah.
So there are other Christological models that could be fruitfully applied to scriptures as well. One LDS Christology that could be brought to bear here is the view of Christ's progressive nature, how he received not of the fullness at first. And perhaps scripture likewise is not intended to provide a fullness at first. So there's an avenue here for adopting maybe a progressive view of scripture that the Lord over time improves upon or allows us to gain greater understanding about scripture. And we see this, of course, in the very scripture we're talking about in the creation narrative. We go from Genesis, we have the book of Moses, which has a lot of improvements, clarifications over the book of Genesis, and then we have the book of Abraham, which takes another step forward, drops a lot of things that were important in the book of Moses, and starts advancing a different understanding about the creation.
Right.
So I think there's much to be done to formulate a doctrine of Scripture that is defensible. And looking at these models, I think we can maybe build on those. And by the way, none of the proponents of these models of inspiration would suggest that they have completely provided the solution for understanding Scripture.
Nice.
These are just ways, and coming back to the comment you made earlier, that this is a lifelong pursuit for anybody to understand how to read Scripture and understand them, make sense out of them. But I think we can improve upon the models and theories that we have to get a more defensible definition or doctrine of Scripture that's not just an invention made up in a desperate attempt to rescue the integrity of Scripture from the problems challenging its inspiration. So I see the challenge for Mormons and Christians who see at least some divinity in the Scriptures, that their challenge is to offer alternative, post-critical ways to view them, and in so doing, show how we and others can find ways to negotiate a comfortable balance between prophetic teachings and the harsh evidence of human production, to find fruitful and faithful ways to think about Scripture without dismissing them as completely human and irrelevant.
Right.
So I think by thinking of Scriptures in new ways, it's possible for one to accept them as still playing a vital role in the faith community and not view them as simply true or false in terms of their correspondence to reality. So it's just a paradigm shift I think we need to make about how we view Scripture. And the big problem that I think the church is going through, that members are struggling with right now, is we've put ourselves in this either-or category, which is really a false dichotomy in my mind,
right,
for how we view Scripture.
Lots of options, yeah. Crazy good. Oh, man, I'm so glad. And I wanted to talk more with you. I know we're going to lose both Brian and David here pretty quick because of the clock and their availability to us. So, Brian, what did Charlie's, dive here do for you in terms of crystallizing and tantalizing in terms of applicability to the Book of Abraham, or what's left on your brain to share tonight?
Well, I really appreciate what Charlie said when he talked about the different ways that we can approach Scripture, and that doesn't have to be an either or type thing. I look at this as kind of the battle against certainty, that you get certainty on both sides there, and you don't have any room for discussion or trying to kind of process, what we're really talking about in terms of the meaning of Scripture, and I look at certainty as the opposite of faith. I mean, we're supposed to go by faith, and I think faith is being open to other kinds of possibilities that in different ways that we can love and appreciate Scriptures and look at them as inspired and having them affect our lives. And so I really appreciate what Charlie said there. And I really appreciate being part of this podcast. So thank you.
Well, thank you. Now, can I ask one more thing before you go?
Sure.
Do you mind sharing at all any of your personal journey from starting your study with the Book of Abraham, assuming it, I think, was going to pan out in terms of, kind of what the apologetic enterprise is still trying to do in many ways, and yet you kind of have shifted over to this, I don't think it's the words of Abraham, or you're at least agnostic on it, or you're holding possibilities open for lots of different things. How was that journey painful to you? Or I guess I want to see if you can articulate, if you're willing, you're not doing this just because you work for BYU or something like that. Somehow in your heart and in your mind and your soul and through prayer and all those different things, I'm guessing that you went under a metamorphosis that is very satisfying and whole to you now, but yet was probably pretty tough.
I started with my studies of the Book of Abraham back in 2006, thinking I was going to find all the answers and solve all the problems and finally put an end to the Book of Abraham issues. And I guess I have to say that I didn't really know the issues back in 2006. I learned them as I went along, and over the past 8 years, it's been a journey of discovery, but also it's been rather painful in terms of I've had to shift my thinking from, I thought I knew to I really don't know how this worked. And so bringing up the alternative possibilities like Charlie has here, and in different ways that we can look at Scripture and how Scripture can become meaningful to us, has, you know, that's been where I feel like I'm getting my nourishment now. It's where I feel like I'm making some progress, because I don't know if I'm going to be able to answer all of these other questions to in some sort of definitive way. I'm not sure I can, but it helps me to know that these things that I've learned are things that tell me that there was a human process involved in bringing forth the Book of Abraham, and that is true for the Bible. That's true for probably all our other scriptures and all the other sacred texts of the world, that there's human involvement. And I think that's kind of the biggest thing that I've had to come to realize in my journey, in my faith journey, I guess, and have that be a part of my faith now, that I embrace that instead of trying to somehow correct it or defend something that's indefensible, or I don't know if any of this is making sense.
No, that's great. Yeah, you know, man, thank you for sharing this. Yeah, and you still find it profitable to read in the Book of Abraham. There's still
absolutely
stuff going on in your spirit when you do it, even now that you understand all these issues.
Absolutely. More than ever, actually. You know, I love the theology of the Book of Abraham. You know, there's a few areas there, like Charlie says, you know, that we probably could work on a little bit with you know, how blacks are presented there. But, you know, for the most part, I love the Book of Abraham, and it feeds my spirit more so than it ever has. And I appreciate Joseph Smith a lot more than I used to. That he is the kind of person that was able to somehow be a conduit for revolution or revelation, and at the same time be Joseph Smith, the human person. And that actually gives me hope.
Nice.
You know, because I'm human. I'm all human. I know I am, and I make mistakes. And but yet I can still connect with the divine. And that must be the way it is. That's my experience, and I guess that must be the way it is for most of us who are open to that. I don't know. I hope that kind of makes some sort of sense there. But
Thank you.
I appreciate Charlie and David being with you today, and grateful for your very insightful comments. And but I'm going to have to go. So
thank you so much.
We'll Thanks, talk. Brian.
All right, thank you so much. Take care.
See ya. David, do you mind jumping in with some final reactions to either Charlie's stuff or just, you know, building on a little bit more of your still seeing it as an inspired text? And feel free to share any of your own journey as well, if you're willing.
Oh, wow. Boy, so much to share. It's hard to even know where to begin. But I'll just say how much I've enjoyed listening to Brian's testimony and feelings about the Book of Abraham. He and I are kindred in so many ways on that and our approach. And then to really hear for the first time Charlie articulate his research on the different ways that Scripture can model incarnation theory was just wonderful. I thank you, Charlie. I just as a side note on that, you know, I'm a student of the Hebrew Bible, historical criticism. I'm not a theologian. And so as I was kind of trying to work through my understanding of Scripture, you know, I was literally lying in bed one night thinking about this, and the model of John chapter 1, verse 1, where in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and I was lying in bed and I literally thought, that's Scripture. That's incredible. It's like, it's part divine, part inspired from God, and yet it is part human, because there are errors, significant errors, even in the Book of Mormon that the prophet Joseph Smith identifies as the most correct book ever produced. We read time and time again its narrators defining the fact that they have limitations,
right,
in their ability to express themselves, and that there are errors all throughout this inspired record. And, you know, I was so naive because of my lack of understanding with this material that I thought, boy, that's a brilliant insight I just came up with. And then I, you know, what a great original thought. And then I was starting to articulate it and write it up. And then all of a sudden I realized, wait, this has been expressed so much more articulate by Catholic scholars and others for centuries now. No such thing as an original thought. It was very exciting then to hear Charlie just express that so articulately, and I'm very grateful for what he said. I guess maybe I'll piggyback on a couple of ideas before I sign out. Something that I think is quite troubling to a lot of Latter-day Saints oftentimes is the mere fact that Joseph Smith is working with Egyptian papyri documents that are connected with what some might view as occultism. And in fact, this was the absolute view that was expressed in the early 1990s in a very famous critical book on the Book of Abraham that was actually sent to many Latter-day Saint homes and arrived in their mailboxes, as if this was just some sort of free study on the Book of Abraham. And it turns out it was really designed to tear down people's testimonies and spiritual convictions of the restoration of the prophet Joseph Smith. And in this book, the author makes the observation, and I'll quote it, "Since the Joseph Smith papyri have been identified with absolute certainty as prayers to pagan Egyptian gods that by biblical definition are ripe with occultism, it is inconceivable, given the holy character of God, that he would associate himself or his revelation in any way with these pagan religious documents. This fact alone is ample grounds for totally rejecting the Book of Abraham as a revelation from the one true and living God."
Yeah.
And, you know, at first glance, for someone who's not familiar with the types of issues that Charlie addressed in terms of the Bible, this may seem like a very compelling piece of evidence against the authenticity of the Book of Abraham. Because indeed, Joseph Smith is working with foreign, non-Israelite, pagan, if you will, sources to produce this book of LDS scripture. Yet, as Charlie emphasized, and as we've discussed in the Genesis series, the book of Genesis, the book of Deuteronomy, these wonderful texts of the Bible, one would be hard-pressed to find a single book from the Bible that is not directly influenced and sometimes an example of Israelite reformation of non-Israelite pagan sources, right, particularly sources from ancient Mesopotamia. And therefore, if the Bible can still be viewed as inspired, certainly the Book of Abraham can as well. And I would then just kind of describe my own perspective on this as one who absolutely accepts the authenticity of this book of scripture. I guess the way that I articulate it is in terms of translation, and that highly nuanced and yet very important term that Joseph used to describe his own work. And the way I would look at it is this. I try to articulate it from the angle that in his efforts to combine his own revelatory work that he engaged in with past dispensations, the prophet Joseph Smith was both seer and translator and had the ability to create these wonderful new scriptural texts, whether the Book of Abraham, the Book of Moses, the Book of Mormon itself. And yet, Dan, these texts were never traditional translations that resulted from directly working with another language. That's not true for the Book of Abraham in working with the, you know, Egyptian hieroglyphic writings that are found on those documents. It's not even true of the Book of Mormon, if we really are serious about the historical evidence of how Joseph is producing that particular volume of scripture. Instead, in the creation of scripture, Joseph's work, I like to express it as reflecting his understanding of divine creation. It is a process whereby structure is or order is given to pre-existent chaos. Remember, Joseph Smith is going to reject the traditional Judeo-Christian view of creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. He says, really, there's no such thing. Instead, God gives order to pre-existent chaos and goes through this process then of giving structure to the world and the universe. So I view it in a sense as that in translating, Joseph was imitating God and his creative work. And the prophet seems to have understood the translation effort as a process whereby something or even someone is carried off or moved from one place to another. For instance, in his revised version of Genesis, Joseph referred to ancient men of faith who entered into the order of the Son of God and were translated and taken up into heaven. That's the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis 14, verse 32. And so, therefore, in translating, the prophet took something that existed in the physical or temporal world, such as the Egyptian papyri, or even the Bible itself, and he translated that material to a higher spiritual plane. And in my mind, then, in the book of Abraham, what we have happening is Joseph Smith is taking the chaos that he has in his study of biblical Hebrew, in his efforts to understand the inconsistencies and challenges that he finds in the Bible that exist there, and working seriously in trying to interpret the Egyptian papyri that he purchased from Chandler. As Brian so eloquently summarized Joseph Smith's purchase historically of the papyri, the prophet then, is giving us scripture that is going to connect our dispensation with previous dispensations from the past, including Abraham, who is the great patriarch of the Jewish and Christian faith. Abraham becomes a mediator for this revelatory experience, binding our dispensation with the past, and in the process, providing incredible theological insights into the divine counsel of gods and other insights, including a premortal human existence, that are fundamental to LDS theology and that help us define who we are as sons and daughters of God. So I absolutely believe that that effort of providing order to theological constructs and observations, many of which tie into the Bible, is so much more important to me, at least speaking personally, than even the production of a text miraculously that was somehow centuries, thousands of years ago, even written by this biblical figure, Abraham.
Right. Anything else that you wanted to share?
No, that's it. Other than I would just simply emphasize that, my approach to the book of Abraham and my journey is different from Brian's, because I come from it in terms of historical criticism in the Hebrew Bible, which I really began taking seriously as a graduate student back at Brandeis University in 1998. So for me, really, from 1998 to 2014, I've held this basic perspective on the book of Abraham, and it has worked for me. And therefore, I just don't think it's a text that we as Latter-day Saints need to fear. I think we can seriously engage the critical evidence that non-LDS Egyptologists bring to the table, such as Robert Rittner and others, and appreciate that they're helping us to understand what the papyri really meant in their original historical context and from an Egyptological perspective, and yet at the same time take an approach like Charlie's advocating for to enhance our understanding of Scripture, of the revelatory process, and therefore how we as individuals connect with the divine. And I just simply think it's a wonderful text that need not cause the problems. Granted, we have to shift paradigms, but it need not cause the problems that so many assume in terms of the restoration and our testimonies of the prophet Joseph Smith. And I firmly believe that.
Awesome.
Well stated.
Thank you for being on again, my friend. You're amazing.
Thank you. Appreciate it. And look forward to hearing the podcast then. Charlie's concluding remarks.
We'll give you something to listen to as you drive.
Excellent. All right.
Thank you, my friend. Take care.
Thanks, David.
Charlie, it's just you and me for, let's go another 10 or 15 minutes. At least that's what I think's in my brain to try to draw out of you a little bit more. Somewhere along the line when you were presenting, and it may just have been in John DeLynn's interview on Mormon Stories from, probably 4 years ago, 5 years ago, was it you or was it him that asked if what you think is maybe going on? Because this, let me give the broader context of this question. You know, if a prophet doesn't really know what he's doing, how could that be? And somewhere along the line, either you or John DeLynn, I believe, used the analogy of the Vulcan mind meld.
Right.
From Star Trek, where Spock could put his fingers on certain spots and he could basically be in the same mind as, you know, Captain Kirk or whoever he was mind melding with. And that there might be, at least my memory of how it was phrased, is there might be a sense of you don't really know where you begin and the other person ends. So Spock might not know exactly, you know, in the moment of being melded, what's going on there fully in terms of, is this idea coming from them or coming from me? And so I was tying it to the incarnational view of when you're in sort of this revelatory, inspirational trance or this free flow of ideas or whatever, where you kind of in your own brain, you know that something qualitatively different is going on within you, but yet you just don't know what it is. So how much do you embrace the analogy of the mind meld as I've explained it, and then give me better language?
Well, I think that's a good analogy. I think that did come from John DeLynn, that particular description of it, but it came from a couple of quotes that I had in my book on the first chapter on theology as a divine human enterprise, and just trying to understand what is the nature of the revelatory process. If God and man both participate in that activity, what does that mean? How does that occur? And several expressions have been given, or descriptions of what that process might entail have been offered. One was by Yale professor of divinity, Brevard Childs, who says the divine and human dimensions of Scripture can never be separated as if there were a kernel and a husk. But the heart of the Bible lies in the mystery of how a fully time-conditioned writing written by fragile human authors can continually become the means of hearing the very word of God, fresh and powerful, to recipients open to faithful response.
Nice.
And then the other one that I think expressed that well was Blake Osler, when he talked about the expansion theory of the Book of Mormon. And he states that the presence of translator anachronisms or expansions in the book show that Joseph imposed an interpretation on the text which was foreign to the ancient text, but now this is the interesting part, but not an interpretation alien to his revelatory experiences which produced the book. In other words, he did not perceive the ancient text and then consciously interpret it as he pleased. Rather, the text is the revelation he experienced within his own conceptual paradigms. So that, to me, you know, is if we have any mystery in Mormonism, it's process of revelation, how a human and a divine being or element can co-participate to produce sacred text, not that's infallible or inerrant by any means, but one that manifests itself fully within the cultural paradigms of the author even, but that is still God-breathed, still moved upon by the Holy Ghost, however that works.
Right. So you could still say gift and power of God without it being, you know, God. It's all God's words. Yeah. So it's
right.
Yeah. So,
and sometimes I think we want to get a clear definition of what actually took place, how that actually occurred. But it is interesting that Joseph Smith was sort of nebulous about it. You know, it's just plain gift and power of God. And even the modern definition of Scripture, the LDS definition on the church website that I mentioned, it was just Scripture is what prophets spoke when moved upon by the Holy Ghost. whatever that entails.
Right. And the Holy Ghost is a part of it, and we're able to affirm that. And so that's enough in some ways. Yeah. Well, awesome. I just wanted to add that in there because, again, these are just pieces of, you know, you've been influential on me, you know, for 5-6 years now as I first encountered your work. And so these are just bits and pieces that have kind of stuck and have kind of been part of my my putting things together like this in a way that, you know, because one of the big criticisms is, look at the mental gymnastics that this involves, you know, in order to, you know, redefine this and redefine that. And, you know, if I can't trust a prophet to know what the heck's going on when they're receiving revelation, why, you know, why do I even bother putting up with all the rules of Mormonism? Or why do I put up, you know, interacting with people that clearly are on a different type of spiritual journey than I am or something? And there's all these reasons for easily dismissing. And yet I just kind of like, it doesn't feel like mental gymnastics to me. It's just sort of been an organic part of my journey that, you know, this reframing of scripture has sort of happened with guys like you and the language of, you know, sorts of the bits and pieces that we've been talking about today, coming from biblical scholarship, my own, you know, schooling and things like that. They've just sort of distilled in me to where it's not like I'm having to do this consciously. It's just sort of, I've kind of landed and inhabited this view of scripture. And a lot of it, I will have to say, is because I just extrapolate out from my own, what I feel like are inspirational moments or times when I'm receiving, you know, something profound, you know, in a way. And
I think that's significant. You know, you wonder, why would we expect prophets to have an experience different than what we would individually have? I mean, if God really is, you know, merciful, all-loving, and wanting everybody to have that same experience, why would we expect them to have a different experience?
Only because we've assigned them as this special category. And, you know, I do give them credit for being far more attuned than me, or, you know, at least more practiced and disciplined in their, you know, in their seeking or whatever it is. But, yeah, I've never been able to, like, for, you know, two decades now, sort of say it's categorically different than what goes on with me. And when I look at my own stuff and how I'll add new layers to past experiences, or I'll have a fresh experience that, you know, in some ways lands me in a different spot, but yet I can still see how the other one was preparatory for me, you know, to have, you know, those were the categories I was thinking out of back then. And now I've got new possibilities that have opened up in my brain, and now something has come in and filled that, you know, there was room for this newer thing. You know, as I've just kind of looked at my own revising of previous spiritual experiences, and again, not in any kind of, let me sit down and figure out how to make this work. It's just sort of naturally unfolded in me, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Now, as you've studied this, has this, tell me, I kind of prompted the other guys in your, about their own journeys with the Book of Abraham or whatever. How about you, just in terms of, you know, certainly go to the Book of Abraham at some point within this, but just how has this study helped you with, you know, moving from one spot to another in a peaceful way?
Well, you know, for me, as I look at the comments that Brian and David made, were, Brian's was a little more of the historical approach, looking at the provenance of the Book of Abraham. David approached it more from the biblical Hebrew and biblical studies approach, and looking at how the Book of Abraham may or may not fit. My interest has always been more of a doctrinal approach to Scripture and trying to understand, you know, how the doctrines presented in one book of Scripture or chapter, you know, compares to doctrines expressed elsewhere. And it wasn't long before I came to the conclusion that these doctrines are changing, and they reflect the current thinking in large part of the prophet Joseph Smith, speaking specifically of the Book of Abraham. They reflect to a large extent his thinking, his theological views during that period. You know, it's interesting as you look at the Book of Moses and you see how that revises the creation account in Genesis and tries to make corrections, tries to make more sense out of some of the different passages, tries to explain the difference between the P and the J account of the creation by positing a spiritual creation. And so you have in the early revelations, in the book of Moses in particular, in early sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, several passages where it talks about us being created as spirits. And then you move on to the book of Abraham, and this is one example, one doctrine that develops there or that is expanded in the book of Abraham, where all of a sudden these spirits are not created, but they are called intelligences, and they are nullum or eternal, and that God came down in the beginning, in the midst of these spirits or these intelligences. And then, of course, the creation and plans for organizing the world took place. But it's interesting that reading it from our current perspective, where we view spirits as having been begotten of heavenly parents, you wonder why Abraham wasn't explicit in making that kind of a statement. Instead of saying that God came down in the midst of these eternal intelligences, why didn't he say he came down in the midst of his children, you know, his spirit children. You know, and put it in that family setting that we're so accustomed to today? Well, the reason is because, in my mind, that was not an understanding that the prophet had at that time, but that teaching came later. So, in fact, the intelligences, when they talk about the organization, you know, these intelligences which were organized, it's not that God organized something into intelligences, but these were intelligences that were eternally existing that he then organized. And all of the early accounts of the prophet's teachings relative to spirits and intelligences, when he referred to them being organized, it's always in the context of some social organization where he, you know, gets them together and calls them to order and makes plans with them, sort of thing. So I guess my feeling about the book of Abraham then has evolved into seeing it as a window into Joseph Smith's theological understanding at that time. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's not without inspiration, but as I view all Scripture, to a large extent, it is, I'd have to call it inspired fiction, that it is contains writings and settings and props and so forth to convey some ideas and teachings. One of the teachings in the book of Abraham that's very prominent is, we talked about this creation ex nihilo, that in the book of Moses, it's interesting that the word create appears 53 times in the book of Moses. Do you know how many times it appears in the book of Abraham?
Zero, maybe?
Zero, okay. That's right.
Okay.
Zero.
Because it's organized or calls forth.
Exactly, exactly. That's an understanding. So does that mean that Abraham was smarter than Moses about that? Well, you know, I think the more reasonable explanation would be simply that was a development in the prophet's thinking about the eternal nature of matter that he expresses in section 93, and it carries over on into the book of Abraham. Another one is, of course, the plurality of gods. Moses never mentions a plurality of gods. It's always, I, God, did this. And then all of a sudden, there are 56 occurrences of gods, the word gods, in the book of Abraham. Clearly, you know, on Joseph's mind and wanting to capture that this was a collective effort.
The council, yeah.
Yeah. So there are things like that. And I'd mentioned the racial overtone that I think still is present in the Book of Abraham. And while it doesn't specifically attach it to blacks, it's still a racial issue where it's the descendants of Ham that are denied the privilege of receiving the priesthood. Now, why is that? It never mentions why. It's just because you're descendant of Ham, who is cursed.
And that's something that Joseph probably never sought after himself. He just assumed it because it was already in the air from being taught so many years, right?
Yeah, that would be the kind of the logical conclusion that one would draw. So you have several things like that. I think there's obviously the whole point of the Abrahamic covenant, that all of a sudden here it adds priesthood to the Abrahamic covenant, which shows that Joseph Smith knew that in addition to the gospel and the blessings through Abraham's literal seed, that you have this priesthood idea. But nowhere in the Book of Abraham does it talk about plural marriage or marriage at all, eternal marriage, which in section 132 becomes a key fundamental element or aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. So while I can look at the Book of Abraham and say, wow, that really sheds a lot of light on the Abrahamic covenant, it doesn't go all the way to where the prophet would take that covenant in the later revelations and teachings. So,
yeah. So just where he was at the time. So how do you read today, knowing that this was a snapshot of him, how do you read any sort of continued viability to take these ideas seriously if you know yourself that Joseph Smith went from intelligences to spirit children, literal, you know, hey, here's my family, instead of just in the midst of, you know, intelligences or something? How is it that you kind of still, if you do, say, why do you still go back and read it now if you think he kind of moved on theologically from there?
Yeah, that's the big question that for me, and the big challenge is being able to take any particular teaching seriously, a doctrinal teaching, because...
Seriously as in binding forever.
Yeah,
this is
binding, an amazing articulation.
Right. Yeah,
yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I had that problem too.
Yeah, now keep in mind, for me, I view Scripture as being a text that a community of believers holds sacred, at least. They hold sacred, and they consider it as being, you know, containing their faith tradition. But as far as it being inerrant and containing the absolute Word of God, we know that teachings, even in the Scriptures, change. They build on one another. The most basic question that I've pondered and struggled with is, does this change evidence a growth in improvement? Are we improving in the teachings? Is it progressive? Or is it just change that reflects the current cultural paradigms and awareness of the time? Now, certainly, I think that we can say that certain teachings do change for the better. Obviously, when you get into a lot of the social issues, you know, how to treat people. We've talked about the racial issues, and you know, we've come to a cultural awareness and sensitivity that we would not. Those types of teachings are almost reprehensible to us now. Where to an ancient culture, an ancient mind, that was just natural. And even right. In Joseph Smith's day, as we just mentioned, that was a culturally accepted understanding that people didn't think twice about. So, yeah, that's a tremendous struggle. So where I find the interest and the fascination with the book is, for one, as you mentioned, reading it kind of helps get my own thought process going, my own imagination going, that I believe is divine, and that God works through me individually in the ability to grow in mental awareness and spiritual awareness of things that are going on. But as far as reading it to say, oh, here is the final inalterable word of God on this issue.
Right.
Yeah, I can't stop there.
I take it seriously. I'm willing to speak on it and use that language when I'm with my community. But yeah, it doesn't have any kind of finality, any kind of status of stop here, go no farther because we've captured it.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of thing. Nice. Yeah.
Now let me just end on a positive note here.
Please, right? I thought these were positive, so thank
okay.
you.
But a teaching that I do like, that I think is very prominently presented, is the idea of eternal progression, where you have eternal spirits growing in intelligence with opportunities to be added upon with a body, and eventually to be added upon with glory and power. Just the idea that if we view life as a learning process and as a stage in progression, and that we should be making the most out of this life. We should be trying to serve others, to make the world a better place, and in so doing, we progress along with these other intelligences, and so we develop a community that strengthens each other and continues to grow together to who knows what heights.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's Abraham. That's a contribution in that book for sure.
Yeah, that's right. I think that's a significant contribution. So what do we do with the book? What are our options? And we talked about one way to view it is as scripture, is to change our expectation and understanding and awareness of what Scripture is.
Mm-hmm.
So if we do that, then that can accommodate the book of Abraham as Scripture. I think it is interesting, an option we didn't look at is that, is it conceivable that one day the book of Abraham could be superseded in a similar way that the book of Moses was effectively superseded by the book of Abraham? Maybe with further light and knowledge and awareness of things that go on, if we believe in continuing revelation, what's to prevent the church from establishing further light and knowledge about this creation narrative?
Yeah. Well, and clearly we've had the temple comes along with its own creation narrative, which are nuances that you see pieces of both Abraham and Moses in it. And again, each time we do seem to get farther and farther away from Genesis.
Yes.
You know, you know, when I wrote my dissertation, I actually made quite a bit of hay with the Abrahamic creation story, because I was working with the idea of intrinsic value of all things and, you know, kind of wrestling with this idea of, you know, how could something that's not self-conscious still be responsive, you know, in sort of this, it could, because it takes a pretty highly complex being in order to have self-consciousness or to knowingly choose. And yet there's this sort of, this idea that you could respond or whatever. And so the Abrahamic creation, as it's talking about there, the gods, you know, here's their plan. And then they kind of watch and they see if creation, again, at this level of which there's no language, no ability for whatever is responding to do it, that they watch as that creation comes together and then they pronounce it's good. And there was even some places in there where I was able to kind of speculate. It's almost like maybe they were even surprised with exactly how it came together, you know, because it was more like, here's the call, now let's wait for the response of other beings that have some sense of volition on their own, even if they're not self-reflective about it, you know? So that's kind of stuff I was doing there. So I really liked Abraham, and I, you know, and I had to articulate in my dissertation why I felt like I could focus there and ignore Genesis and Moses. And I did what you were just kind of starting to talk about. You know, this one built upon that one, which built upon that one. And obviously I couldn't really talk about the temple stuff, you know, in my dissertation, you know, to where it might be had some nuance. But but that's part of my favorite things of why I want the book of Abraham to stick around, because in this idea of if everything's eternal, if everything has some sort of intrinsic value, that means to me some sort of power of their own to act. And, you know, and you can play with quantum physics, you know, and there's all sorts of little places like this Teilhard de Chardin and his kind of, you know, sensibility about the universe and things like that. All those kind of have this nice resonance there. And so that was a piece of my dissertation, was to kind of play.
So in a sense, it served again as kind of a triggering mechanism for you to develop and, you know, start theologizing yourself.
Yeah, and I borrowed from, you know, Gary Snyder, the poet. I borrowed from Thomas Berry and Brian Swim, where they kind of had the similar things. And then I even borrowed from Orson Scott Card, as he's talking about, you know, in his Ender series, how a new hive queen is created. And it's at this elemental level of reaching, calling, hungry, thirsty, you know, all this stuff that's just sort of well below consciousness, and yet it's a true response, you know, by you know, whatever the fundamental principles or the fundamental existing things in the universe is, they can respond even if they don't have a brain, you know? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, so yeah, it was a catalyst for me to at least start to make some piece of this. And I did publish it in Irriantum, a section on this in one of my publications, as well as my dissertation. And I'm happy to make that available to anybody that wants to read it. But yeah, thanks. You've given us some positive stuff on your stuff on the Book of Abraham, and I appreciate, you know, you sharing your own journey of, you know, clearly whenever you began to study doctrine and scripture and all this revelation stuff, I'm guessing you were at a different spot at the beginning than you are now. And yet, does it feel like you've cobbled it together? Does it feel like work, or is it just sort of like, of course, this is a natural distillation of immersing yourself in all these complexities, and this has this just sort of come forth to you pretty naturally?
I would say that it's taken a lot of work and a lot of years and a lot of seeing pieces, pulling these pieces into the, you know, the overall grand puzzle, piecing them together. And obviously the puzzle that I piece together is going to be different from the puzzle that anybody else pieces together. And I guess maybe that's one of the marvels and beauties of growth and development.
Yeah, and I guess what I was aiming at with my question was, you don't feel like it's gymnastics in order to make it fit, though. You know, in other words, you don't have any sense within yourself that you're hiding some piece from yourself, and I'm just going to concentrate here, and I'm not going to concentrate. Is it sort of a holistic thing for you at this point?
I can't compartmentalize. It's too hard for me. And for me, I would rather accept, it's just like the way that I think Brian and David expressed their journey with the Book of Abraham, that you get to a point where you can't, you know, this apologetic battling back and forth with the critics is just, you say, well, wait a minute, you know, there's got to be a different story about this, a different way to contextualize this whole issue. And for me, I've just basically come to the conclusion that, you know, these doctrines and prophets are products of their time, and I just accept that. And so for me, I've redefined in my mind a lot of what scripture means, what revelation means, what prophets mean, and I can live with that with a redefinition. I can't force my reading, though, into a traditional stereotypical paradigm of what scripture, of what revelation is, what prophets are.
Awesome. Yeah, and so now you guys have talked here, you had you framed it as Brian coming from historical, David from biblical critical, you from theological and development of doctrine, and I guess mine would be, I think ultimately what triggers me mostly is just my own, I don't know, somewhat inherent mysticism. This sort of, you know, these breakthrough things that to me, you know, say this is something not created by my brain. You know, this is something that, you know, has an energy to it that all of a sudden I'm like, I'm swimming, I'm in a new place, I'm in a new sort of realm of connections and this and stuff. And I think it's almost driven by my mysticism more than any careful study, though I think I'm kind of a polymath in the sense of I've listened to obviously all the different things to some degree that all of you are talking about, so I've sort of had a vague awareness of them, but I haven't really gone the deep dive in any one specific one. I do think, for me, if we were going to have me as the fourth person in this conversation, I think it's almost like extrapolating from my own experience and just saying, hey, there's a lot of similarity to how I feel here as how I feel a kinship with Scripture, you know, or something, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. There's just sort of, I can tell that these guys are, that wrote these, that were talking about their own experiences with God. They're kind of brothers or sisters with me, you know, in terms of, hey, we've been kind of traveling down some of the same paths and sort of getting some of the same feel. And so that's how it works for me. And again, I don't know, maybe I'm over fixating here, but I know the criticism so much is, you guys are having to work so hard to make this fit. Why don't you just cut bait and say, let's move on, you know, and it's just like, I'm just trying to articulate for me, and I'm trying to pull it out of you guys that it isn't a matter of cobbling together something to will it to fit. It just sort of came together to us where it kind of fits where we're at.
Yeah. And it doesn't necessarily mean that because there are problems, you need to move on. The issue may be, have we assumed the wrong things?
Exactly.
Have we been asking the wrong questions? And I think that's where we need to, at least we need to revisit our assumptions about Scripture, about Revelation, the whole works, and see if there's room for faith within a different paradigm of Scripture and Revelation instead of the traditional mindset.
Dude, you're amazing.
No, I appreciate your expressions.
Anything more to share that was something you wanted to bring up for sure?
One other quick little thing on the doctrinal issue in the Book of Abraham is the time thing. And I think this is a good illustration of maybe the mental gymnastics. I think the straightforward reading in Abraham, where they talk about the morning and the evening that they call day and so on, that was the second time that they called night and day. And so we know in the temple, it's more labors. You do so much work, and that's a unit of time. I think it's fairly clear in Joseph Smith's thinking at the time of the Book of Abraham that he was viewing, starting to view at least, the day as being a 1,000-year period of life. Mm-hmm. And of course, later that changed, and now we view a day as being any length of time that it takes to do whatever work was necessary to be done. Mm-hmm. But it's an example of how, in the end, it probably doesn't really matter what the Book of Abraham says from a straightforward reading, because we will fit it to harmonize our current understanding of how things really do work. The age of the world, the Earth is 4.5 billion years old or whatever. And obviously, since there can't be a conflict between Scripture and science, we'll make it fit. But yeah, that's just another little thing, I guess, for me. I don't feel a need to harmonize. I like to just take these things for what they were in their time and say, wow, that shows a development of faith in a particular time for a particular people or community, but time has moved on and we have further light and knowledge about how the universe works, and that's great.
Yeah. I love it. Man. Need to have you on more. Thank you. Thank you for coming on, my friend, and spending this extra time. I hope our listeners have found this last, I think we said 15 minutes. I think it's been more like 45.
too long.
But
apologize.
No, I'm fascinated, and I'll just trust that at least a percentage of our listeners are going to be pleased with this last bit. But thank you for your generous heart and your amazing research. And I can't wait. I know you've put some of this in the introduction to your book, but I'm looking forward to that Sunstone presentation turning into an article or something too that people can read and not just have to listen to. So I vote for that as one of your coming projects if you have time.
Okay, good. And I vote for your podcast for people to contribute and keep the podcast alive.
Thank you so much for that. Very, very important. Thank you, listeners. Please come to the website. Share your ideas at the blog in the comment section to this. That's the more permanent record than commenting on Facebook, though we want you certainly to have conversation there. But make it a lasting thing, so do come to the blog rather than other possibilities to talk about it. And I'll call on Brian and David and Charlie here to respond if they haven't responded for a couple of days to something specific. I'll prompt them to do that. So, but thank you for all you do, and I echo, please finance, help. it's so great. Good night, my friend.
Great, Dan. Thank you. Bye now.
Great thanks to David and Brian as well. We missed you for this last bit, but appreciate everything you were able to share. And with that, just say, cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.